Well, I have a very clear aim for this sermon this morning. That is that I want us to leave All Souls today being much better at boasting. That's a bit of a surprising aim for a sermon, that you would be better boasters. It may not be the thing that you sort of thought you would be asked to do as you came this morning, as we gathered together. After all, we know that people who boast are almost always obnoxious and unpleasant people, aren't they? Maybe you know a few of them. Maybe you work alongside someone who is a big boaster, who's always going on about their achievements, the things that they've been doing over the weekend, and all these things that they've been able to get up to. Or maybe in your student study group, there's a few people and there's just one who always goes on and on about how well they did, what grades they got. Boasters just aren't very pleasant people to be around, are they? Perhaps you saw a few weeks ago on TV the advertisements for the new series of the show The Apprentice. And if you saw those, you'll see that the auditions for that show seem to consist entirely of a string of boasts. Someone is interviewed on camera and they just go on and on about how they're the best. They're a winner. They've got everything they need to succeed. No one else is going to get to anywhere near them. There's no one else that they would want running their company other than them because they're so wonderful and they have all these wonderful skills. I don't know if you've ever watched that program, but you know that the person who boasts the most will be the person leaving in the first week of the competition. Because you know that their boasts are empty. They can't fulfill all the things that they say about themselves. But quite apart from that, they just aren't the people that you'd like to spend time with, are they? Certainly not even work in the same office with. Boasting people just aren't very pleasant. And yet, this is a Bible passage here in the first part of Romans chapter 5, a Bible passage that encourages us to boast. I wonder if you saw that right at the beginning and the end of this passage this morning. It's there in verse 3. Paul says, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, and we boast. And then again at the end of the passage in verse 11, he says, not only is this so, but we also boast. We are to be boasters. So what is the Apostle Paul asking? Is he saying that Christians are meant to turn into some kind of selfish, unpleasant, unsociable boasters? Well, not at all. In fact, it is an entirely different kind of boasting that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You see, the word he uses gives the idea of words and actions that express a high degree of confidence in something, seeing it as especially valuable and exceptionally noteworthy. And if we stop to think about it, that's what's going on with someone who's an unpleasant boaster, isn't it? Because the object of their boasting is themselves. As they tell you about all that they've done and all that they've achieved, what they're doing is showing that they show themselves to be the most important thing in their lives. They're expressing a high degree of confidence in themselves, what they can do, what their merits are, what they can achieve. But that is not the kind of boasting that Paul wants Christians to do. Far from it. In chapter 3, he says that kind of boasting is excluded. It can't possibly be true for a Christian who knows themselves well. Now, he has an entirely different kind of boasting in mind. A boasting not in ourselves, but in God. Do you see that in verse 11? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the Apostle Paul calls us to do if we're Christian believers is to have our focus on God and to see him and what he has done as that thing that is infinitely valuable and entirely praiseworthy. Indeed, the word that he uses for boast is sometimes translated as glory or rejoicing. As Christians, we are to be people who rejoice, not in ourselves, but in God, and rejoice in what he has done. So maybe boasting isn't quite the right word to use, because it just brings to mind all of the wrong kind of boasting, that selfish boasting, the unpleasant person in the study group or at work who just always go on about themselves. Now, this is an attitude that puts our confidence completely, not in ourselves, but in God. So let's put the boasting word aside, at least for the moment, and let's talk instead about confidence, because that's what Paul wants us to have. That's what he wants us to go out from this place today with, a confidence that transforms who we are and the way that we think and the way that we act. And let's take a look at where Paul encourages us to find our confidence in God. Here's the first place. He encourages us to see that we can have confidence in knowing God. Look with me at verse 1 again. He begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that Paul needs us to understand is that this section, this chapter, indeed all that follows, builds on what Paul has written so far in this letter to the church in Rome. He spent 4 chapters already explaining that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that human beings, you and I, can be justified. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. That word justified is a word from the law courts, and it means to be declared not guilty, to stand in a right relationship, no longer in the dock, but as a free person, as standing as righteous, in a right standing before God. And Paul has spent 4 chapters explaining that this can never happen by the things that we do, but it happens wonderfully through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Because of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it is possible for human beings to stand before God and be declared not guilty. We have been justified through faith. And because of this, says Paul, we have peace with God. That's a very easy thing to say, but it's a desperately important thing to get our heads around. Because what Paul is talking about isn't just a subjective truth, a kind of feeling of peace with God. That feeling of peacefulness, of everything's right in the world. That's a great thing, and by the grace of God can come as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not that he's talking about. Here he is actually talking about an objective reality. Do you see that verse 10 talks about us as being God's enemies? And throughout the first 4 chapters, Paul has been very careful to show that as human beings, we have set ourselves up against God. We do our own thing. We rebel against him. We turn our backs on him. And therefore, we are in opposition to him. We're opposed to him and his rule. We are enemies with God. And therefore, God is at enemies with us. And therefore, we are at war with God. And actually, if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you've sensed something of that in your own life, that you feel that there's a war going on between your own desires and what you know God wants for you. We are at war with God. But, says Paul, through Christ, those who trust in him have now moved from being at war to being at peace. In a bit over a week's time, we will remember Armistice Day, that 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, which marks the end in 1918 of hostilities on the Western Front in World War I. It was on that day, in that particular area, where conflict ceased, and that place moved from being at war to being at peace. Well, what Paul is saying is this, that Christians remember Good Friday and Easter Sunday as the point in which our hostility with God ended. Peace was declared, not by us, but by God himself. We are at peace with God. No longer enemies, but now friends, even children. And you see that Paul says, not only do we have peace with God, we also have access. It's there in verse 2. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith. That word access is a fascinating word that he uses because it carries with it the sense of being invited into the presence of a person of great power and prestige, as it were entering the presence of royalty, but being brought into the presence by somebody else. Imagine you woke up one day and you decided you want to go and see the Queen. So you make sure you brush your teeth and comb your hair and put on all your smartest clothes. Off you go, you get on the tube, get off at Green Park. It always helpfully tells you that you get off there for Buckingham Palace and walk yourself down to Buckingham Palace, and there you go and knock on the door and to go and visit the Queen. Except, of course, you can't do that, can you? I don't know if you've ever tried. I wouldn't recommend it. Why? Because you can't get near the door. The first thing you'll find is that there are huge gates there. They stop you from getting anywhere near, and if they don't stop you, there are very serious men with very serious guns who will have a very serious conversation with you if you try and get nearby. It doesn't matter how much confidence you have, how much desire you have to get near, you can't do it. But imagine if you knew somebody in the royal family. Imagine that they gave your name to the gatekeepers at Buckingham Palace. Imagine that they give you a royal invitation. Imagine that they meet you at the door. They escort you in, walk you right into the palace, into the very presence of the Queen. Well, then you can have confidence, can't you? Because you know the family. You've been invited in and brought into the presence. My friends, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We have peace with God and access to God through him. We have been brought into the presence of the King. But he doesn't just say that. Do you notice that verse 2 doesn't quite say exactly what I've just explained? It's always good to have your Bible open to make sure that the person preaching is actually telling you what's true. It is what Paul says. He is talking about bringing us into relationship with God again, bringing peace with God and access to God. But he says something even more profound. Do you see what it is? Verse 2, he says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So what do you expect, would it? You'd expect him to say, we have access to God. And that is what he means, but he says that we have gained access to this grace in which we now stand. And the reason he says that is this, because Paul wants us to know that we have peace with God, we have access to God only through the grace of God. Well, this is vitally important for us to understand. It is not because of anything that we have done, no merits of our own, no boasting that we can have, but because of his action, his initiative, his mercy, his grace. This is the basis for our confidence. Not because of me, not because of what I can do, but because of what he has done. It's why we can have confidence that we can know God, we can be at peace with God, we can be no longer enemies but friends. It is because of God's grace. And so Paul says, we have access to this grace in which we now stand. My friends, as Christian believers, to live as a Christian is to stand in grace. It is to stand firmly footed in the midst of the merits and death of the Son of God for us. Not on our own merits, not on our own abilities, but on what he has done. It is grace that is the place that you need to come to in order to have peace with God, and it is grace where you need to remain. It's very easy, isn't it, to think about the Christian life as about accepting what God has done for us, and it is, of coming to him and accepting his grace, which it is, but then somehow leaving that grace behind, wandering away from grace and moving off into perhaps our own efforts, good works, religious ceremonies. But Paul will have none of it. He says grace is where we are to remain. We are to stand in grace, never to leave it. If you are a Christian believer, you are to never, ever, ever leave grace behind. As disciples of Christ, grace is where we live. And that is why we can have confidence. We can have confidence that we have peace with God. We can have confidence to know God because we stand not in our own ability, but in his grace. That's the first confidence that Paul gives us, confidence in knowing God. The second is rather surprising. We have confidence in knowing God, but we also have confidence in our suffering. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is not stupid. He knows the questions that begin to surface in our minds as we begin to grapple with these wonderful truths. Perhaps they're the questions that are rising up in your mind even now. The kind of things that begin to say, well, that's all very well and good, but I don't feel at peace with God. In fact, life seems to be going very badly for me at the moment. Life is difficult, and God seems distant. He seems so far away. How can I have peace when things are so painful? Well, Paul anticipates our questions, and he gives us an answer, but his answer comes as quite a shock. Look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Well, that's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? And in fact, when Paul says glory in our English translation, what he uses is the same word as boast. It's the same word he's used just in the previous sentence when he says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So he says, we glory in our sufferings, we boast in our sufferings, we have confidence in our sufferings, we rejoice in them. And as Paul talks about sufferings, he uses a phrase that's often applied to Christians facing persecution for their faith. But here, I think its meaning is wider. It describes the struggles, the sufferings, and the sorrows that each one of us experiences from time to time, some of us many, many times in life. It literally means pressure. And many here today will know that feeling of the pressure of the pain life contains at times. And in the midst of that, Paul says, we glory, we boast even in our sufferings. Now, from anyone else, that would be something utterly naive and totally condescending, wouldn't it? But the thing is that Paul knew what it meant to suffer. This isn't some naive words of someone who's sitting in a comfortable armchair, detached from any kind of suffering, saying, oh, just glory in your suffering. Here is a man who knew what it meant to suffer for his faith and suffer as a result of external circumstances and troubles of life. And yet he can say, we glory in our sufferings. What does he mean? Well, it's important for us to first of all grasp what he does not mean. You see, he is not advocating a view of pain and suffering that somehow sees it as pleasant or enjoyable. It's a danger when someone can read this, they begin to think that way. But God's word is very clear that the hardship, the distress that comes from life in a fallen world is not enjoyable. The persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world for their faith is not enjoyable. A diagnosis of cancer is not enjoyable. Living with the scars of sexual abuse is not enjoyable. We could go on and on. Now, Paul does not say we glory about our sufferings, as if sufferings are sort of a badge of honor, as if sufferings are wonderful, enjoyable things to go through. He knew they weren't. No, he says we glory in those sufferings. We don't see pleasure in pain, but rather we see purpose in it. We can see a God who can take the difficulty and distress and make it productive, that our suffering can produce something and produce something good. And what Paul does is he tells us what this produces for us in verses 3 and 4. Do you see that? The suffering, first of all, produces perseverance, that endurance which keeps standing firm, keeps trusting in God, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of pain. And that perseverance also produces something. That perseverance produces character. I wonder if today we have a tendency to see character as something fixed, as just perhaps another word for our personality, the things that make us tick. You know, that's just part of my character. But the Bible sees it as quite different. It views character as something that is forged, is developed, it is matured. And it is in the fire of suffering and struggle that our character is matured and developed to the glory of God. And character is not the final end, but character then produces hope. So here is the productiveness of suffering, that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. But we need to understand that hope does not start there. In fact, we will never begin to trust God in suffering. We will never begin to see that progress of production unless we have that hope that God is there. He's present in the midst of our struggle, and he is at work within it. Hope is the start. And so suffering does not generate hope in the Christian life, but it strengthens it. That as we put our hope in God that he is at work in the midst of our struggle, well, then that suffering produces perseverance, that perseverance character, and that character greater, stronger hope. And then when suffering comes along, that stronger hope is further refined into even stronger hope. And so, says Paul, we may even say that we have confidence in our suffering because we know that God is at work within it. That God is producing something within it. That in the midst of difficulty and pain, God can produce something good. The maturing and strengthening of our faith. We are to have confidence in our suffering. And then thirdly, we are also to have confidence in God's love. Once again, Paul anticipates a question that we might have about all this. That as we think about this process that suffering produces perseverance and character and hope, then the question that goes through our mind is, what if our hope is in the wrong place? What if we've put our hope in the wrong things? What if God lets us down? Could we be ashamed of trusting in Christ? Well, Paul anticipates our question and he gives us an answer in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Friends, we can never be ashamed to have put our trust and our hope in Christ, because we can have complete confidence in this. God loves us. God loves us. Paul wants us to have absolute rock-solid confidence in the love of God for us. And he tells us to have that confidence in two particular ways. You see the first one? The first one is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, one says this is part of what the Holy Spirit's role in the life of a Christian is all about. It is to assurance of God's love and our identity as his children. Paul puts it in chapter 8, verse 16 of Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. But even beyond the work of the Spirit, the very presence of the Spirit in a Christian believer's life is itself confirmation that God loves us. Just think for a moment. If you've ever had some kind of a relationship breakdown with another person, you'll know how difficult and how strained that can be. As you begin to try and reconcile things and work things through with them, perhaps they might say everything is fine, oh yeah, things are okay. But if they avoid eye contact with you, if they leave the room when you come in and you just never actually see them, you know that something's wrong, that the relationship is still broken. But if that person seeks you out, if that person wants to spend time with you, if that person enjoys your company, is seeking you and wanting to be alongside you, well, then you know that the relationship is restored, that the relationship is healthy. So how do we know that God loves us? He comes to live with us. He seeks us out. The gift of the Holy Spirit, we're told throughout the Bible, is given to every Christian believer, and that is the gift of God himself coming to set up home in our hearts and our lives. How do we know that God loves us? He comes to live with us. And so we can have confidence that God loves us because of his Spirit. But we can also have confidence that God loves us because of the truth of the cross. We just simply don't have time today to unpack all the wonder and the richness of verses 6 to 8. It is some of the most amazing, wonderful verses to think on and to reflect on. But I wonder, can you see that Paul's main purpose in these verses is very simple? We know that God loves us because of the cross. It's summed up for us in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're told God demonstrates his own love for us. It's a word that conveys a sense of proving something to be true, of laying out evidence in a public setting. My friends, God has proved his love for us. He has laid out publicly the evidence that he loves you, and he has done it by dying on a cross. How do I know that God loves me? How can I have rock-solid confidence? I know it because Christ died for me. I was a sinner. I was a rebel against God and his purposes. I was God's enemy. I was not righteous. I was not good. I was not able to repair things by myself. I was powerless, and he died for me. Christ went to the cross willingly and deliberately and painfully, and he died for me, and he died for you. And why would he do that for any other reason than the fact that he loves you? If you are ever tempted to doubt God's love, and we all do from time to time, then come back to the cross. How do I know that God loves me? I know it because of the cross. I know it because of the historical reality that 2,000 years ago, a man who was God was nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem, and he did it for me, and he did it for you. We can be sure, we can be confident that God loves you. My friends, take these verses. Chew over them, think deeply on them, delight in them, apply them to your hearts, apply them to your minds. The great church reformer Martin Luther put it this way: it is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. In actual fact, he was saying about memorizing word for word, actually the entire book of Romans, which you're very welcome to do. It would be a great thing to do. But I'm guessing that most of us probably aren't very adept at memorizing things. We forget phone numbers. We don't have to memorize them anymore. My friends, why not start with this? Why not hold this in your heart? Hide it in your heart. Memorize it. If your Bible was ever taken away from you, if you could never access God's word again, and you only had one verse left in your mind, what better verse would it be than Romans 5, verse 8? For God demonstrates his love for us, his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why not take that verse, commit it to memory, write it on your fridge, put it on the dashboard of your car, put it somewhere so that it is embedded in your mind, for it is so rich and it is so wonderful. And we need to hear it again and again because it's the source of our confidence. We can be confident in God's love. Why? Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we can be confident in God's love. And let's turn to the final verses of this passage to see our fourth confidence. And that is a confidence in future security. I wonder if you notice that in our passage, Paul has taken us through the three tenses of the Christian life. We've seen what God has done for us in the past. We have been justified. Christ has died for us. And we've seen what is true in the present. We have peace with God. We have access to grace. We are in this grace in which we now stand. And now in these final verses of our passage, Paul turns to the future, and he says, we will be saved. And he wants us to see that if we have confidence now, we can also have confidence in the future. We can be confident about that day when Jesus returns as judge of all the earth. There's so much about that day that we don't know quite simply when it will come, for instance. But Paul wants to encourage us that we can look forward to that day with absolute confidence. And the reason is this, because if we have confidence now, then we may be certain that we can have confidence then. That if Christ has died for us while we were still sinners, how much more confident can we be now that we have been made his friends? If God has done it then, well, then we may be certain that he will do it in the future. If God has saved us at the cross, he will continue to be faithful for us throughout history. Let me try and explain what Paul is saying here. Just imagine for a moment that you have a friend who is the world expert at something. Let's say that they're the world expert in origami paper folding. Maybe you have a friend like that. You know, they are absolutely adept at turning a simple piece of paper into the most complex shapes and animals. You've seen them do it. You've seen their skill. You've been to the house and seen their walls lined with awards that they've won for their origami paper folding. They are the best in the world. And you come to them and say, would you mind giving me a hand folding some party invites and putting them into envelopes? Do you think your friend will be able to cope with that job? Do you think they'll be able to help you out? Do you think they'll be able to see that through? Well, of course they can. If they've done the absolute hardest thing of turning a piece of paper into this amazing animal, of course they'll be able to fold some party invites and put them in envelopes. Now, I don't want to trivialize things too much, but in essence, that's really what Paul is saying in these verses. He is saying to us, if God can do the hardest thing of coming to earth as a human being, of dying on a cross in our place, taking the penalty for us, winning us a reconciliation, winning us peace with God, putting us back into right relationship, forgiving our sins, making us friends and children of God. If he can do that, why can't he do anything else? If he is faithful in that, he will be faithful to the very end. We may have absolute confidence. If he has done that, if he has done what he has done at the cross, he will see us through on that final day. If he has done this already, and we may be confident he has, if he has done that already, how can we not be confident that he will be faithful to the very end? We can have confidence. Confidence now because of what Jesus has done, confidence then because of what Jesus has done. And so, my friends, we boast. That is to say, we express the highest confidence and greatest value, not in ourselves, not in what we've achieved, not in what we can do. We express that confidence in what He has done, who He is, and we rejoice in that, and it shapes all that we are. You see, the Apostle Paul wants us to go away with that confidence in our hearts and that same confidence in our lips, that we speak about it to ourselves, to one another, and yes, to those who don't yet know that confidence for themselves. You know a boaster, don't you? You can tell a boaster very obviously because they simply can't stop talking about themselves, talking about what they've achieved, what they've done. It's impossible to shut them up. Well, we have a different kind of boasting. It's a confidence not in ourselves, but in God. But we should not be able to shut ourselves up talking about it, rejoicing in it, explaining to others, exulting in what God has done. We are to be people who are filled up to the brim and overflowing. Not with ourselves, not full of ourselves, full of God, full of His grace, full of what He has done. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that You loved us. You continue to love us. We thank You that we may be confident in that because You have given us Your Spirit and that You've come to earth as a man and died on a cross for us. Gracious God, fill us with Your confidence, a right confidence that relies on You and Your grace. May it fill us to the brim and overflow in all that we say, all that we do, all that we are. And may that be to the praise and glory of Your name. Amen.